I always find it interesting that there's times when I teach a message and the closing song so fits with what is been taught. It's amazing how God works that out in the worship service. But there's sometimes when you teach on something, you wonder, how are they going to close with that? I remember teaching on hell one time, and I thought, what song could you possibly sing that would relate to that? But most of the times, these things work out, and there's a harmony. And it's beautiful to watch how God does that. But I was reading about one church that the pastor and the worship leader having friction. And the pastor would preach on a message, and then the worship leader would close with a song. And you could tell the friction that was happening. And so the pastor preached on being led by leaders and responding to directions. And the worship leader chose the hymn, I Shall Not Be Moved, as a closing song. The next week, he preached on giving. So he closed with the song, Jesus Paid It All. The third week, he preached on like a call to action and do something and be involved in God's work. And he closed with, Be Still My Soul. The pastor got so frustrated, he announced that Sunday that he believed that Jesus asked him to resign. And the worship leader closed with, What a friend we have in Jesus. So, tonight we're going to be looking at worship from Deuteronomy chapter 12. Believe it or not, in the law there is some great principles on worship. And that is the title of the message, Principles of Worship. We're going to break this chapter into three main sections. And I pray that God would speak to us on this important subject because it's obviously an important one to Him. And the first thing I'd like you to look at in verses 1 through 14 is the singular focus of worship. God's going to narrow things down and says, I want it done this way, at this place. It's not a free-for-all, just any way that you would choose, but God's going to say, this is the way it is to be done. We'll look at four things that talk about a singular focus in worship. The first thing in verses 1 through 4 is the one God of worship. The one God of worship. The Lord, it's interesting, this chapter begins with, he's going to say, go and destroy all the implements of worship that are present. Don't leave anything behind. Burn it down completely. Verses 1 through 4. These are the statutes and the judgments which you shall be careful to observe in the land which the Lord your God, your fathers, is giving you to possess all the days that you live on the earth. So as they're going in, he's going to talk about worship that relates to the statutes, judgments, and this is the way he wants it. You shall utterly destroy all the places where the nations which you shall dispossess serve their gods, on the high mountains and on the hills, under every green tree. That's because they worshipped in the groves, or they thought that their God was, if he was up on a higher place, he was more powerful. They worshipped in the trees and the groves, and there was a lot of sexual morality that went on in these places. So the Lord says, when you go in there, what I want you to do is I want you to destroy all these places. Don't leave any remnant behind that you might be tempted to follow in their footsteps, really is the basic reason. You shall utterly destroy their altars. Look at all the things he wants them to break down. Their altars, break their sacred pillars, and burn their wooden images with fire. You shall cut down the carved images of their gods and destroy the names from that place. So get rid of the names of their gods as well. And the things that they would use, the pillars and the wooden images. Remove it completely and utterly, burn it with fire. Leave nothing behind. And although he's here talking about worship and the temptation to worship in a false way, this really is a good exhortation for any sin that we're struggling with. Don't leave anything there you could grab a hold of that's close if that's tempting you. Jesus would say, if your right eye caused you to sin, pluck it out and throw it from you. So he doesn't literally want you to do that, but he does want you to be serious about dealing with sin. We're weak, and if you leave any remnants behind you can go back to, that's where we end up getting in trouble. So we're saying in the area of worship, I alone want to be worshipped. I don't want any competition. I don't want even a name mentioned. I don't want any images left behind. Destroy all of them. Now, one of the reasons it's so strong is because buildings in that day were hard to come by. And so what most nations would do, if you went and conquered somebody, you just use their building that they had for worship and then kind of worship your God in that place. And the Lord says, I don't want you to do that. And that's why when you go over to Israel, we have the opportunity to go next year, we're going to be driving out, and all of a sudden there's going to be this big mound that's out there. It's called a tell. And the reason it's a big mound out of the midst of nowhere is sometimes there's 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 13 cities built on top of each other. Because these people were so prideful, instead of going and possessing what was there, they would build on top of it and just keep going higher and higher and higher. And the Lord says, I don't want you to do that with these worship places, because you're going to have a tendency to want to do what they did. Verse 4, you shall not worship the Lord your God with such things. So no mixture. God wants to be worshipped in a certain way, and He doesn't want to be worshipped in the wrong way. It's not just any way that people would want to do. So the temptation would be too great for people. These images need to be cut off completely. He's not into tolerance, multiculturalism, multi-worship of God. It's worship of Him and Him alone. And that's where there's safety. Now, I was surprised. I was listening to a pastor. His name is Pastor Jeffers. You may have heard him on KKLA. And he was quoting a lot of the Supreme Court decisions from the 1800s. And I was like, where was I when this was being taught? And I was shocked on the Supreme Court, just what they're saying is the United States was a Christian nation, the Bible's to be taught, and all the other religions, they even called them imposter religions. Boy, we've moved a long way from there, haven't we? Now, I don't know how to undo what's been done. We're not going to be able to enforce this upon the land. It doesn't seem like, unless a revival broke out and people returned back to God, but it hasn't done us good in the United States. Moving away from the Bible, moving away from the God of the Bible. Now, everyone has the freedom to do whatever they want, to worship whatever they want. I get that. I'm not trying to say we have to go back and enforce these laws. But I was shocked at how much the government and the Supreme Court was in favor of the Bible and Christianity. It wasn't just any religion. What they were fighting for is they didn't want any one denomination to take control over the government. And that is what's the focus. We're long far away from there, and that's why God said, hey, this isn't a competition. You can worship anyone you want or use the old ways for the way they worship. I want to be worshiped in the right way, and I want to be worshiped alone in the land, and if you do that, you'll be blessed. And when you don't do that, later he's going to say, I'll take you out of the land. There's a judgment, there's a consequence to it. One of the Supreme Court justices even referred to other religions as imposter religions, and he named them. Thought it was amazing. I had to go back and get that tape. I want to research all these quotes. I was utterly shocked because I'd never heard these things before. So, first of all, the one God of worship. Second of all, the one location of worship. Verses 5 through 7. God's going to say, I'm going to pick out a spot, and that is the only place you're to bring your sacrifices. Don't sacrifice all over the land. Verse 5, but you shall seek the place where the Lord your God chooses out of all your tribes. Interesting, you seek it out, but God's going to choose it. God has a spot, and you're going to have to figure out and find out what that is by seeking it out of all your tribes to put His name in His dwelling place, and there you shall go. There's one place, and in Joshua 18, it's going to be a place called Shiloh, and then eventually David would move the ark to Jerusalem. Jerusalem will become that place. That's where worship was to be localized in the sacrificial system, not all over the lands. And part of the reason is, the bottom line is, God could not trust people to worship Him according to the dictates of their own hearts. They had to be controlled. They had to be under the priesthood. Had to be done a certain way. Because man left to himself is going to ruin anything. That's the bottom line. I don't have a high view of man. I have a low view of man because I watch the news and I see it confirmed over and over again. Man left to his own devices doesn't get better. He ruins things. So God says, I can't let you just go worship according to the dictates. It's got to be right here at this spot. I have to control it. Because the tendency is going to be, you're going to be worshiping on your own dictates, your own way, and what you're going to begin to exclude further and further is sacrifice and a need for the blood covering of your sin. You're going to be diminishing those things. That's what man does. Then he kind of vents his own God, his own worship system, and God says, that's not going to happen. I'm going to pick out a spot. And that's where you're going to bring all your sacrifices. That only one spot where the tabernacle would rest. So he says, there you shall go. There you shall take your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, the heave offering of your hand, your vowed offerings, your freewill offerings, and the firstborn of your herds and flocks. So he lists it specifically what you're supposed to bring. And I know what God lists them all specifically, because if he left one out, someone would say, well, he didn't say that. And if you don't think that's the case, you haven't raised kids. Sometimes you have to spell it out. You have to be real specific. Well, you didn't say I couldn't do that. Well, come on now. And that's what man looks for, is a loophole. So God says, I want the freewill offerings, the firstborn. And there you shall eat before the Lord your God, which was as part of the sacrifice. Some of it they would eat the meal. Not on all the sacrifices, but on parts of them. The ones that involved that, they were to eat it there. The Lord your God, and you shall rejoice in all which you have put your hand, you and your households, in which the Lord your God has blessed you. So, in looking at this, the Lord is going to ultimately in the law say three times a year, all the males 20 and older, if you live within a certain radius, have to come to this spot and worship. Three festivals, Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles, they're going to celebrate that. So God commanded 20 and older, a certain radius, but he preferred for all to come to that place and celebrate these three great festivals. And it should be in the heart of the people. I was glad when they said, let us go to the house. So I remember David saying that as well. So the problem is he can't just let man go and do what he wants to do. We're going to focus on that in verses 8 through 11 as well. First, the third thing is the one order of worship. He says, you shall not at all do as we are doing here today. As they were camping there, moving through the wilderness, they were orderly in the 12 different tribes. The tabernacle was there in the center. But God allowed some sort of freedom in their worship when they're at their tents. He says, we're changing that up a little bit. It's not going to be like it is today. Every man doing whatever is right in his own eyes. Now, later that's going to be a very bad thing in the book of Judges. It's going to be because man was doing evil. Here, it's not that connotation. It's kind of like we don't have a structure in firm place yet, but we're putting one down once we get into the land. We're going to find a spot, and this is where all this is going to be done without exception. For as yet you have not come to the rest and the inheritance which the Lord your God is giving you. So he says you're going to go over and you're going to possess the land. You're going to be blessed with an inheritance. You're going to have wells that you didn't dig. You're going to have orchards you didn't build. Houses that you didn't construct. And you're going to come into this place of rest. So out of that, now this worship is going to rise up. And kind of practically, that's how worship should be. It should come out of our rest and out of our blessing. Then we give God back the worship and devotion that he's desirous of. But I want you to look at the order. He's saying this is going to have to be controlled by the priests, the sacrifices, in this one place. It's a prescribed order. Because man cannot worship according to his own dictates, because it leads to debauchery. That's what happened with the people of the land. It ultimately culminated in people sacrificing their children in worship. And God says, that's not going to happen with my people. So I'm going to control it. So, again, man can't be trusted. And that's why I think God has localized a church. I don't think Calvary Chapel La Mirada is a local church in La Mirada. We're one local church, but I do believe there is a priority for people to come to church and not just worship on their own. How many people do you come across? Well, I don't have to go to church to worship God. And I'm not going to argue that point, but you know what? Everyone that I've talked with that's like that, they're messed up. They don't have a passion for God. They're not serving. They're not worshiping on a regular basis. I could worship God on the golf course. Yeah, in between all the anger that you get for how bad you play golf, I mean, that's not a worship setting. I can worship in my bed, the Church of the Living Springs. No, come on now. So it sounds right. I wouldn't say, no, you can't worship God. You can, but God also designed the church. And I think we need the order, the structure of the church to help us in our worship so that we don't get off. And people that don't go to church, and I'm preaching to the choir because you're on Wednesday, you're coming like twice a week. It's people that don't. I just want you to be, kind of give you some information for them. And also just so your own heart doesn't kind of drift away. I haven't met anyone that I sat down with that doesn't go to church on a regular basis somewhere that's normal in their walk with the Lord. They're off somewhere. Just some strange thing they believe. And a lot of times it's a matter of they just really don't like people. That creates its own set of problems. If you don't like people, guess what? You're going to be with people forever in heaven. There's no isolated rooms where you just get to like go and veg. You're going to be around multitudes of people. Can't even number them that are going to be there. And you're going to be with them forever. So get used to it now. So, church. I don't think it's the only place to worship. You can worship at home. But here you're challenged, you're corrected, you're encouraged. Iron sharpens iron. And when you're left to your own devices, you end up thinking the wrong things. That's what the Bible says. I'll prove that to you. Turn with me to Proverbs chapter 18. We're going to read two verses out of Proverbs 18. Proverbs 18, verse 1. A man who isolates himself seeks his own desire. He rages against all wise judgments. So it says, if you put yourself aside, what you do is you seek your own desire. And you talk yourself into things. Because no one else to say, that's not a good idea. That's not scriptural. You're just left with your own mind. It's not good to be left alone, even if you have the Bible. Because now it's just your interpretation, your thoughts, you're left with only your thoughts, and that's not healthy. And you're going to confirm to yourself the choices that you want to make, and that's real easy to do. It kind of gets kind of circular. This is a good thing because I say it's a good thing. Well, that's real dangerous. Because there's a lot of things that we think that really aren't good. We come to church and God speaks to us and corrects us. Then it says he rages against all wise judgment. You ever try to talk with someone that doesn't go to church? And talk them, they don't want to listen to you. And they really just reject any, there's a jadedness about there. Like, who are you to tell me anything? And I'm not anyone to tell anybody anything. We're to correct each other and stir up one another to love and to good works, as the book of Hebrews says. We stir each other up. Boy, do we, from time to time. But to love and good works as well. Proverbs 18, verse 1, also verse 24, like this verse, it says, a man who has friends must himself be friendly, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. I think part of it is you want to make friends at church, you have to be friendly a little bit, put yourself out there. Can't expect everyone to come to you. Friendliness breeds friendliness. And that's part of church ministry, just kind of on a side. So, you got to be careful that you're not isolating yourself, but there is a accountability. You're part of a family. You're part of a structure. God didn't set up the church for part of the people. He says, I'm going to build my church. And he set pastors and elders and leaders and brothers, and it's a family. And you're in need of that whether you realize it or not. And when you pull away from the one place that God would say to gather, you're left to yourself and your own devices, and that's never healthy. It's never good. It never really produces the fruit that God wants to produce within you. Because how could you love just in your own environment? God wants to put you around some pretty nasty people like us that are hard to love, and then you have to trust him for that power and strength to forgive and be merciful and kind. So, no, the Bible doesn't say that you have to go to church and worship, but there's a lack of health in that person's life who does their own thing. They're just going to be off in some area or a number of areas when they start isolating themselves. Verse 10, but when you cross over the Jordan and dwell in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, and he gives you rest from all your enemies round about so that you dwell in safety, then there will be the place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide. His name is more than just knowing the physical name of God, but his presence, his blessing, and all that God is. There you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings, your sacrifices. He also says your tithes. Interesting. Bring your tithes to the place that I prescribe. Now, I'm not going to preach a whole message on tithing or giving, but I've also found that people that don't go to church, they don't give on a regular basis. And what they do is they spend their tithe on themselves and they justify it somehow, or they spend it this way or that way, again, because they're confirming whatever they do is right and acceptable. There's a place that you should give. There's a place you should fellowship. There's a place you should sacrificially give into the work of the kingdom and do it joyfully. But if you're on your own, doing your own thing, it's a lot easier to be selfish and just spend the money on yourself. And that's not a blessed life either. So God says, I'm going to point a place, and that's where you're going to bring your tithes on a regular basis. I think the principle is here for the church as well. And the heave offerings of your hand, and all your choice offerings which you vow to the Lord. The third thing about worship and the singular focus is the one emotion of worship in verses 12 through 14. I mean, there are a lot of emotions that are acceptable in worship, but I want to focus on what this particular chapter keeps bringing out, something as we come before the presence of God, and that is that we should be rejoicing. We should be a rejoicing, happy people when it comes to worship. You say, come before me and rejoice. And he repeats it three times in verse 7, verse 12, and verse 18 in this chapter. So church service should be a joyful time. Actually, 13 times in the book of Deuteronomy we're commanded to rejoice. That's in the law, 13 times. And even in the book of Leviticus, the liver I like to refer to Leviticus to as, one time it says to rejoice in that book. And the word rejoice appears 179 times in the Old Testament. God wants his people to be a joyful people, especially when it comes to the subject of worship. An anticipation, an excitement. When you come before me, he says, don't come with a sour face. Don't come depressed. Come and rejoice before me because we're worshiping God, who he is and what he's done for us. And that should always produce some sort of joy, although your circumstances may be challenging from time to time. I read a story about an older gal that was really excited about worship because the pastor said, because they were trying to raise some money, and it may not be the best motivation, said that if someone would give $1,000, they could choose the three hymns for the church service. So an older lady was right in the front row, and she's got any volunteers, and she volunteered right away. And says, okay, you choose the first three hymns. And she got up, she said, I'll take him, him, and him. You know, it's not quite the right hymn there. But she was excited that day for worship. So, verse 12 says, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your sons and your daughters, your male and female servants, and the Levite who is within your gate, that's the priesthood as well, since it has no portion nor inheritance with you. So when you come before God, the family, you yourself, the leader, the husband, the father, your children, and the Levites, it should be a time of rejoicing. Let me give a word of correction or concern that I've seen. It's a trend that's happening that's not good. Especially, it's more focused on the second service. When the second service started Sunday, there were 10 people in the building. 10. There may have been 12, I don't know. I didn't count, but I'm estimating. And then as the service goes, it begins to fill in. Something's wrong with that. Now, I'm not talking about being late. There are people that are late, they're always going to be late, and even if we paid them $1,000, they couldn't get here on time. I understand that. They're late, they're going to be late to their own funeral somehow. They're going to organize it that way. I get that. But when it's associated with a lack of enthusiasm and excitement, anticipation to come to church, something's wrong. To me, that's a sign of leaving your first love. Now, I'm not going to look at anyone and accuse anyone of leaving it, but let's examine this. Church should be something that you're excited to go to because I get to go there and worship the Lord, and I don't want to miss any of the songs. I'm not coming in halfway through because I can, because I was watching a football game or sleeping in or whatever the case. There should be an anticipation, and if that anticipation and joyous attitude's not there, something's wrong. And I don't think it's something wrong with the worship team. Not because they didn't play your songs. We need to consider this. It concerns me as a pastor, but it comes to be more so for God, because he's deserving of our best, right? Now, you that go to the first service, you're saying, man, I'm glad I'm at the first service. Those evil people at the second service, they better get it in gear. But it's something to pray for, pray about. I don't want to offer God something that doesn't cost me anything. I'm going to offer him the best, amen? And that's what we need to recapture. Not so much getting people here on time, because if I've learned, if I try to do that, I get people here on time, but they're the most miserable people you've ever seen. Because they yell at their kids getting here and, you know, fought on the way, but we made it to church on time. That's not a real good thing for an attitude of worship. God always starts with the hearts. God says, when you come before me, I want you to rejoice. You and your children and the spiritual leaders and the servants that are in your households. And I think God is deserving of that sort of worship. We should be rejoicing for who he is and ultimately what he's done for us. And that is consistent every worship service we have. Because God's the same and he's blessed us with eternal salvation and all the other blessings he's given to us. He says, you're going to go in there and I'm going to find the spot. I'm going to give you your inheritance. You're going to have rest. And out of that, worship should take place. And when you worship, it should be joyful. Then God's given us all those things as well. So all I could say is we have to have ears to hear what the Spirit of God wants to say to us. So let's read on, verse 13. It says, take heed to yourself that you do not offer your burnt offerings in every place that you see, but in the place which the Lord chooses, in one of your tribes, there you shall offer your burnt offerings, and there you shall do as I command you. So here, coming back to the spot, God seems to repeat himself a lot here in this chapter, which is fine because we need to hear it over and over and over again. But he says, when you come before me, you are to be joyful, and it's to be your families, your children. That can be quite a challenge because sometimes as children get a little bit older, they don't necessarily want to come to church. And they may not want to worship. I have found that kids, it's okay, don't be too stressed out. There is an awkward time that kids have, and you got to just pray them through it. Where they're too cool to worship, or they don't, you know, they grow out of it eventually. So we ultimately want them to come to a place of joy. But imagine unbelievers walking in here, and we're just like the happiest group of people. Got to have an impact upon them. And they see our young teenagers happy to be in church. It's got to be like, wow, what's going on here? It has an impact upon them. So we need to pray for just a joyous celebration that would be revived in all of our hearts. Amen? God could have picked a lot of emotions about come before me this way, but he said, I want you to rejoice. He focused in on, at least on this chapter. I just think it's timely for us. So that's the one emotion. The second thing I want you to look at with me in verses 15 through 28, the clarifications and restrictions for worship. God's going to say, here's the place, here's what I want you to do. Now he's going to kind of limit some things down. Here's, I don't want you to do this. Here's how I want this to be done. Kind of gives us some more guidelines. Look at three things in this portion of Scripture. First of all, clarifications in verse 15. It says, however, you may slaughter and eat meat within all your gates. And I love this phrase, whatever your heart desires. I think it's my favorite verse in the book of Deuteronomy so far. Eat meat till your heart desires. Isn't that a great word right out of the law of God? That's what he's saying. According to the blessing of the Lord your God, which he has given you, the unclean and the clean may eat of it. That means the person. Even if you're ceremonially unclean, you could still eat. Or if you're clean. Of the gazelle and of the deer alike. So the different animals, he says, eat meat wherever you're living according to your heart's desire. And that is because in the wilderness wandering, they had to bring all their sacrifices, even for food, and the priests would have to kill it. And the reason being is most of the time in that society, when you sacrifice an animal, you kill even for food, you lift it up to some god, some pagan idol, and God says, I don't want that to take place, so bring it to the priest. But now, you're going to be spread out all over the land. It'd be impossible for them to bring their dinner or their month's worth of food to the priest all the way in this one spot. So, wherever you're at, eat it, kill it, do it to your heart's desire. The clean and the unclean. I'm going to put that verse right in my kitchen. Eat all the meat you want, according to the blessing of God. I love meat. Teaching my grandson to love meat, too. He was over the other day, and we had some leftover turkey, and I got this big thing of turkey, and I was slicing it, and I said, Jack, you want some meat? He goes, meat, meat, meat. I said, that's my boy. Training him right. We were fulfilling the law that day in a great way. And he likes meats. Somehow I raised one child that was a vegetarian. And it was on Thanksgiving, when she was in high school, she declared herself to be a vegetarian. So I had to look it up, and I found that the word vegetarian was actually originally an Indian word, meaning poor hunter. But anyways, that's a clarification. Because they're thinking, man, we have to bring all of our sacrifice all the way to this place, that's going to be a... No, it's just... As far as your food, enjoy it. God's blessed you. Enjoy all the meat you want in your home place where you live. But then he goes back to some restrictions in verses 16 through 19. It says, only you shall not eat the blood, you shall pour it out on the earth like water. God says you're not to eat the blood, and it may be for some health reasons that God knows about, and then also he'd say because the life is in the blood, and you're to pour it out on the ground. Now, kind of on a side note, there are churches that don't like any restrictions on worship. God puts restrictions. There are certain things you can do and can't do. They think if you put any restriction, you're quenching the Spirit. The Bible says God's a God of order. He's not a God of confusion. So you don't want chaos happening in worship. There are limitations. And I would say maybe some churches put too many limitations. That could be said. But God put some restrictions. Don't eat the blood. Now, that's a pretty easy verse to follow, isn't it? But there are cultures that eat blood. The Scottish people and the Irish, they eat blood pudding, they call it. Not to gross you out, but it's congealed pig's blood that they put inside an intestine and they eat. I got some pictures I want to show you. No. So the Jews developed... Whoever thought studying the law could be so much fun, right? But the Jews, based on this passage of Scripture, developed a system they called kosher. Kosher simply means that which is proper or fitting, and it was a way in which the animal would have the blood drained, the meat would be cut, inspected by the rabbi. But this is probably what's happening in the New Testament, because the Gentiles didn't have this restriction, and so now when you get a Gentile Christian, Jewish Christian, you got these different food dietary laws and restrictions, and they're offending each other. So in Acts 15, when the church in Jerusalem, which was primarily Jewish, wrote a letter to the Gentile churches, it said this. Here's the restrictions they replaced on them. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things. Because the argument was, hey, they got to keep the law of Moses, be circumcised, be saved. And they said, hey, we weren't able to bear that yoke. We know our Father. So we don't want to burden you with anything that is relating to salvation. But in order so we could get along in the body of Christ, we'd want you to follow these things. And these are necessary things. That you abstain from things offered to idols. From blood, that's probably from this passage of Scripture here. From things strangled. From sexual immorality. If you keep yourself from these, you'll do well. Obviously, that last one's a moral issue. And the Gentiles just had some really low moral that they'd be told, you can't commit sexual immorality. Now, when I first became a Christian, I thought, man, that's a strange letter. I get all the other ones, but you have to tell people they can't commit sexual... Well, our culture's gotten to that point where we have to tell them, no, you can't live together. That's against the Bible. Really? I didn't know that. Maybe they knew it or just ignored it, but... it's just like an accepted thing. Well, we've been together for 7 years, 10 years. We have kids together. It doesn't matter. I mean, if you keep sinning, it doesn't make it acceptable at some point. Like you wear out God. Well, if you've been sinning for 10 years, I guess I'll just have to accept that. It doesn't work that way. But our culture needs to be reminded of these things. And I've told you before, a lot of times when we do weddings, we have an application people fill out. And the groom fills one out, and the bride fills one out, and we look at it. And the majority of the time, I'm not exaggerating, it's like, hey, they got the same address. Isn't that interesting? And that's the first issue we have to deal with. It wasn't like that when I first started pastoring here, you know, back in 1890 when I started. But now people have just kind of got to be taught the basics. And the Gentiles were like that. So he has to put that one in as well. Let's go back to Deuteronomy 12 if you're not there. So he's speaking about the things that are sacrificed, not drinking the blood, the restrictions that are being placed upon them. Poured on earth like water, verse 17. You may not eat within your gates the tithe of your grain or of your new wine or your oil. We kind of went over that already. Of the firstborn of your herd, of your flock, or any of your offerings which you vow, of your freewill offerings, or of the heave offerings of your hands. But you must eat them before the Lord your God in the place which the Lord your God chooses. You and your son, your daughters, and your male servants, and your female servants, and the Levite who is within your gates, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God in all which you put your hands. Take heed to yourself, do not forsake the Levite as long as you live in the land. That's my second favorite verse in the book of Deuteronomy. Don't forsake the priest. Take care of him, is what he has to say. But here again, rejoice. Come before him. It's going to be in a specific place. I'll pick that out. That's where you do the sacrifices. That's where you're to enjoy the sacrificial meals as well. So the bottom line is, when we look at restrictions, you can't come and approach God and say, God, you should just receive any type of worship that I want to give to you. That's just pride and arrogance in the heart of man. What we have to start with is an empty slate, saying, God, I don't know how to worship you. I don't know how to please you. Show me in your word what your word says. How is it that you want to be worshipped? Because John 4, the Lord said, the Father is going to seek people that are going to worship him in spirit and in truth. He's seeking such people that will worship him in that way. That means not according to the dictates of your own hearts. So you don't want to give something to God that you think he should just be satisfied with. We should study the Lord, his nature, his character, who he is, what sort of worship he's deserving, and give him that which matches who he is, and not accept anything less from our hearts. And if there is, then we should be challenged and consider these things. God's seeking those who worship him in spirit and in truth. The third thing about clarifications and restriction is repetitions in verses 20 through 28. I'm going to be able to read the majority of this because he's going to repeat what he's already said. You ever found that out, that the Bible repeats itself a lot? I found that. Because I do know that good teachers repeat themselves, like over and over and over again. A good parent will repeat themselves over and over and over again. I wish I knew how to just make an app on a phone for a parent. And it's just like, you just press a button and it gives a command, like clean your room. Brush your teeth. Take the trash out. Because these are the things that you say over and over. Wouldn't that be nice to have? Well, okay, you guys don't really get it. I would like to have one. Verse 20 through 28, repetitions. When the Lord your God enlarges your border, as he has promised you, and you say, let me eat meat. We're back to that again. Because you long to eat meat. You may eat much, as much meat as your heart desires. Isn't that just awesome? I'm glad that's repeated in the Bible. So after church, go get a double-double, cheese, everything. If the place where the Lord your God chooses to put his name is too far from you, then you may slaughter from your herd and from your flock, which the Lord has given you, just as I have commanded you, and you may eat within your gates as much as your heart desires. Just as the gazelle and the deer are eaten, so you may eat them. The unclean and the clean alike may eat them. Again, the person, unclean or unclean. Only be sure that you do not eat the blood. Again, that's repeated. For the blood is the life. You may not eat the life with the meat. When we get to verse 25 and 28, that's when he kind of adds something new, which I'll comment on. You shall not eat it. You shall pour it on the earth like water. You shall not eat it, and here's why. Here's why God gives these commands and repeats them, that it may go well with you and your children after you. The Lord says, you'll follow these things and pass these on to the next generation. It'll go well with them, and so each generation has a responsibility to pass on the truth of God to the next generation without changing it or altering it, so that they can be blessed. As we follow God's ways, our life will be blessed. We pass it on to the next generation. He says, that'll be well with you and those after you when you do what is right in the sight of the Lord. So just think, if Israel obeyed God completely in the Old Testament and inherited all that God promised to them. One man measured it out. I've shared with you, it was 300,000 square miles. They occupied 30,000 square miles. But if they occupied the land that God gave to them, it would involve Syria, Iraq, Iran, and part of Egypt. Would the world be different at this time if Israel occupied that? Absolutely. So because they didn't, not only were their own generations impacted, we're being impacted by it. And the same thing for us as believers. If we don't walk in the things of God, other people are going to be impacted by it. As the church weakens, that affects the society even more. So we owe it to the next generation to pass on the truths of God so it'll be well with them. And if a generation fails to obey the Lord and to pass that on, then that next generation is going to have to suffer. I don't know about you, but I look at my family, and because my parents did not walk in the things of God, it cost my family dearly. It cost my brothers and sisters. They're still affected by things today that happened in our household. And the only reason I made out is because God rescued me and I got saved at a young age. I didn't have to deal with this stuff for years. And God led me to forgiveness and mercy and kind of like bury that stuff and move forward. But there's so many people that are caught in their adult years because they weren't raised in the things of God. And it impacted that next generation. God's merciful. He reaches down, sometimes the bottom of the barrel, and brings people up. But a lot of times, they got a lot of things they got to deal with because of the sin that crept in. So each generation that fails in this impacts the next one. And what happens is the nation changes slowly over time. And you get 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 generations out, and there's no comparison between, you know, an 80-year process. And that nation then begins to freefall rapidly, morally. They end up like these people, sacrificing their children to an idol. I mean, who would think? I mean, who would think in their right mind that that's what a person would do? That's what a parent would do. But it's a freefall. And I don't know. I think we're beginning that freefall. We don't even know what marriage is. We don't know what a man and woman is. Now, that's a freefall. And the next generation after that, it's like a stone falling out of the sky. I think it's picking up speed. That's my personal opinion. That's why we need to pray. That's why we need to teach our children the things of God's Word. So we pass it on to that next generation so that they'll be blessed. It'll go well with them. When you do what is right in the sight of the Lord, only the holy things which you have and your vowed offerings you shall take and go to the place which the Lord chooses. Again, repetition. Verse 27, and you can eat all the meat that you want. Oh, no, I was hoping for a three-peat there. And you shall offer your burnt offerings and the meat and the blood on the altar of the Lord your God, and the blood of your sacrifice shall be poured out on the altar of the Lord your God, and you shall eat the meat. There it is again. Observe and obey all these words which I command you. This is where God adds a little more. That it may go well with you and your children after you. What's that next word? Forever. God says, I want to bless every generation till the world ends. If you would pass on the word and they'd live the word, it would be well with them forever. I mean, God's plan is good. We mess it up by not passing it on to that next generation. When you do what is right in the sight of the Lord your God. So that is the repetitions. The last thing is the warnings about worship. Two warnings. First, a warning about false worship in verse 29 through 31. When the Lord your God cuts off from before you the nations which you go to possess, and you displace them and dwell in their land. Before we look at the aspect of worship, I love the fact that God, He's so sure, this is what I'm going to do. It's not like, well, if this happened, it's like, I'm going to drive these people out, they're stronger than you, and when I do this, here's how you have to respond. Take heed to yourself that you are not ensnared to follow them after they are destroyed from before you, and that you do not inquire of their gods. So don't even take any interest in their worship and their false gods. Don't ask questions. Don't be curious. Just be ignorant about them. You know, the Bible says that it's a blessing to be naive. Innocence has a blessing to it. It's when we experience sin that costs us. Because once you experience sin, a lot of times what your body wants is a little more of that, a little more, a little more, a little more, and the best way to escape sin is not to ever commit it. You say, well, it's too late for me. I understand that. But there is a blessing in not knowing personally specific sins because you don't want that. You don't desire that. There's certain things that I'm not tempted by, not because I'm super spiritual, but I've never went down that course. I'm not tempted to do heroin. I don't even know what it looks like. It's not like I've ever even thought of doing that. My brother did. He got involved in drugs and more drugs. Part of my family. I saw the effect on him. I said, because he was the smartest out of all six kids, and he ended up with his brain fried because of drugs. It scared me. I learned from his mistake. So that's not a temptation because I've never tasted of those things. There is something about being naive towards sin that is a great, great blessing. God says, don't even inquire about them. You don't have to be an expert in all the cults, he's saying, for these people. Don't inquire about them. Don't worry about them. Just, I'm going to drive them out and I'm going to destroy them, is what he has to say. So take heed, don't ensnare, don't follow them after they are destroyed. And do not inquire after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? I will do likewise. So the first is inquiring, you get information, then you do likewise. So don't even go down that route. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. For every abomination to the Lord which he hates, they have done to their gods. Do you realize that there is a form of worship that God hates? I mean, that's not politically correct. People are going to say, just worship according to your own God and how you want. God says, what you're doing, I hate. And these are sincere people, as sincere as possibly could be, and devoted, but they're devoted to something that God hates, and he doesn't accept. He doesn't accept worship based on man's terms. Because man's term is moving away from sacrifice, moving away from the blood, moving away from the cross, and just a self-sufficiency. So the Lord says, don't eat the blood. Just pour it out on the grounds. I'd make the application, don't take the blood out of the songs that we sing. You know, churches are doing that. They're embarrassed of the blood. I love that song, there's power in the blood. We need the blood. Worship is centered around the sacrifice that the Lord has made, and he hates anything else. Because it's man coming to him on his own terms, and God says, I reject that. So he says, they've done that, the very things that I hate, they have done to their gods, and here's the culmination of, for they burn even their sons and their daughters in their fire to their gods. Child sacrifice. Kind of barbaric, right? Well, I looked up some statistics on abortion today. I think there's a similarity of sacrificing our children in that way. One statistic from 2007, so it was a while ago, said that there were 20 out of all the births, all the pregnancies, 29.6% of them, or 3 out of every 10, end in abortion. Now, those stats are low because these are the ones that are reported. So we don't know how many abortions really take place. We're talking the United States. So I looked at some other places. They say it's probably more of 4 out of 10 pregnancies than an abortion in the United States. And so that's 40%. So really, the generation that is growing up right now, 40% of their people that would have been around them didn't make it out of the womb. Now, why is that? Well, in this day, the reason they sacrificed their children to the gods is because these were fertility gods. Say, if you want your crops blessed, you want your future blessed, you sacrifice these children and I'll bless your crops. You'll prosper. Well, to me, there's not much of a difference between saying, I can't afford this baby. It's going to inconvenience my life. So I'll have an abortion. And I would think that's one of the main motivations that people have abortions. Not that I checked or did any surveys, but it inconveniences my life and my future. Same thing happening here in the Old Testament. So not much changes from people when you move away from the things of God's Word. Same abominations come in to the land, and you know, God said, I'm going to drive the people out of the land for this. God's been very patient to us as a nation. That's all I could say. Because we're guilty as a nation of this sin as well. But I did think it was interesting that this is the thing that really angered God. We have it going on in our nation, and it is interesting that the way that God chose to redeem mankind was a sacrificing of his own son. But he has the right and authority to do so because he's the author of life. But also he knew he was going to raise his son from the dead and was going to bring salvation to people. I wonder if there's some sort of demonic parallel there. I don't know. I'm just thinking out loud on this. But the bottom line is, I have 5 kids. I couldn't afford any of them. Can't afford them to this day, but somehow you make it work. You make sacrifices, you work a little harder, you find extra jobs here or there, you do it. And so, no, if you put it on paper, you can't afford the kids that God brings. But he blesses and he provides. And so this whole aspect is just an attack upon the Lord and his ways, and he's the author of life. God warns us about it. He says, I hate this. There's no doubt, I believe God hates what's happening in our country as well. Then the last thing is a warning about false words, verse 32. Whatever I command you, be careful to observe. You shall not add to it nor take away from it. Then in chapter 13, which we'll pick up next week, that's when he talks about if a prophet arises, how to determine if they're really a prophet. So we'll just focus on this part. Don't add to it and don't take away. That's found within the Scriptures, really from beginning to end. God has communicated. It's real simple. Read the Bible, believe it, follow it, end of story. Nothing needs to be added to this. Don't take any parts away. That's what we try to do here, especially on Wednesday night. We're not trying to add anything to it or take away. We have about a 50-minute Bible study. And you say, 50 minutes seems longer. Thanks a lot. But we take the Bible literally. We take it seriously. We believe there's God's message to us in every chapter. And we just want to stick to God's Word, not adding or taking away. Interesting, when Jesus shows up, there are two religious groups that were doing both of those things. The Pharisees were adding to the Word of God, and it tended towards legalism. More restrictions and a burden that the people weren't able to carry. So Jesus would say, if you're heavy laden, come unto me. And the Pharisees, the Sadducees, they only took the first five books, they took a lot away. And that tended towards liberalism. And really, that's where you end up. If you add, you get legalism. If you take away, you get the liberal church. What we need is simply the full counsel of God. And the bottom line is we're committed to that. And I am so thankful that's the model that was passed on to me from Pastor Chuck at Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, as he just kind of started this whole thing. God used him to develop a love for the Word of God and people, and then pastors that would pass on all of God's Word, going verse by verse through every book of the Bible. And then from there, it corrects us. It tells us what our direction is. It gives us our marching orders. It's pretty simple. Let's take all the Bible, try and live it out, and follow what God says in His Word. And may the Lord help us to do so. Let's pray together.